Parker's talking about the parks being underwater. I see the Hewitts back there. They're underwater, too. You had flooding in your house, didn't you? So certainly we need to even pray for our own members here as well. And for those of you that are new to the class today, I know we have a couple of visitors. You might notice in the handout there that we're going to cover some material, but at the very bottom it has PrestonwoodExamine.org. And that is there so that you can go to that website, Parker put that on this morning, of the presentation I'm going to give. So if you find yourself saying, I'd like a little more information, or I'd like to see it again, or that graph or that chart was hard to see on the big screen, but I'd like to look at it on my laptop, you can actually go there now or look at it later. Later we also put the audio up there, so all of that is quite available. And I might just mention, one of the things we're doing during this summer is it says Ask Kirby, and Vicki put these together, and I'm going to use one of those questions today to actually start our conversation. But each week I will try to pick out one or two that maybe are short. In some cases the question is good enough that it kind of launches us into a whole discussion. And the one that I received was, can we revisit the movement that lots of religions sprang from, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and others? So that's going to be the presentation we're going to do today, and spend a little bit of time talking about various cults and religions that all came from this particular region known as the Bird Over District. And it fits, I think, very well with the message by Jarrett Stevens. You know, I think he's got a future. What do you think, you know? Where are you going to spend eternity? Now, he was certainly talking about those who have never made a commitment to Christ. Today, we're going to talk about those who thought they made a commitment, but they made a commitment to a false gospel. And just before we get into the presentation, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. And Mark 13 is a reminder, as Jesus is actually speaking to his disciples, of what we are encountering in our day. And in Mark chapter 13, maybe we'll get to verse 21 to start us. Then if anyone says, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. And so again, I think it's going to be important for us, especially in the latter days, to begin to ask ourselves a fundamental question. You know, are we possibly being surrounded by those who are giving a false gospel? And we're going to talk a little bit today about Mormonism, for example, and I thought this article that came out a while back was a good illustration. Six reasons why Mormons are beating Baptists in church growth. That is, one of the big challenges that the Southern Baptist Convention has been facing is that the number of conversions, the number of professions of faith, the number of baptisms has been declining. But you wouldn't necessarily see that in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Here is their membership distribution over time. And the top graph are all members. Then the red, you can see it's a little bit plateau of active members and then inactive members and others. But you can see that when we talk about, say, the Mormon Church, they're having a level of growth that the Southern Baptist churches are not. Later on this summer, I might get into something else that we're going to talk about, and that is that there have been all sorts of studies coming out saying there's a decline in Christianity. Well, before you're ready to close all the church doors, what it is primarily there's a decline in Christianity in the broadest sense. The Catholic churches are declining. The mainline churches are dropping precipitously. We have almost as many, actually a few more evangelicals in America than we did 10 years ago, but because the population's increasing, the percentage dropped a bit. But by and large, you have seen the secularization of America. But when you look at some of the cults, you wouldn't necessarily know that. And so there are two very identifiable groups that are aggressive in terms of their evangelism: Southern Baptists and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So when we talk about this today, I think it might be helpful, if nothing else, to keep this in mind. We're not just talking about it in terms of an academic study, but a recognition that we need to really be able to answer some of those questions. And so that's what we're going to do today. But the question was, you know, what about this group where so many of the cults came from a very small geographical area in western New York called the Burnt Over District? So I thought, as you can see in your handout, I'd give just a little bit of a background for how we get there. So kind of the first half here would be a little bit of church history, some good things that you would get. I've kidded before that after I give this, we got to figure out a way that Southwestern Baptist Seminary or Dallas Seminary could give credit, because you're getting as good as anything I would think you'd get in a classroom without the homework. So it's kind of a good deal here. But let's, if we can, take you through a little bit of church history. And so before we get to the second Great Awakening, let's go to the first Great Awakening. You may be familiar that there were at least two Great Awakenings in American history. And the first one was in the 18th century. It's most identified with a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Came from the Puritan New England area. Jonathan Edwards went to Yale College. When I was in Connecticut a number of years ago, I actually got to preach in the church which he attended when he was a student. And they, as a matter of fact, this is the third church that's been on that site. The other two were burnt down by the Indians. So, I mean, this church has been there a lot longer than, say, Prestonwood Baptist Church. And you climb up in a little preaching area, and some of the wood you were hoping, which were some cases at least 100 or 200 years old, would still hold you when you're standing there. And it's really kind of intriguing to recognize what was going on. Well, after he finished in Yale College, he took a pulpit, and he began to really emphasize personal religious experience. He's unfortunately known for one very famous sermon, which is what? Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, which is a great sermon, by the way, but there were many others. He's considered one of the greatest scholars of the 18th century in England. But nevertheless, of course, very powerful. And in the midst of the preaching that he did, he said a spark of electricity seemed to come through the church. And it began with first a revival in the church and then a revival that began to spread through all of New England. Another very important person, perhaps the most important person during this first Great Awakening, and there's a new book out by a professor at Baylor. I want to get him on my program because it's a fascinating story about George Whitefield, who, interestingly enough, was actually born in England, but came to the United States, and he preached all up and down the colonies, and he changed evangelism. At the end of the service today, did you notice what Jarrett asked people to do? Come forward. That wasn't always the case until the time of George Whitefield. They would preach a sermon, and then they would assume that you would make a personal conversion, that you would make a decision in the pew. But this idea of walking forward actually began with George Whitefield. Matter of fact, if we could put you in a time machine and go back to George Whitefield and watch his crusades, you would say they look almost identical to a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie crusade. But he was the one that began to call people out to come forward and to actually focus their time and attention on the fact that this was a conversion that needed to be explained and proclaimed publicly. Very enthusiastic. He was also a former actor, so interestingly enough, he had a lot of theatrics. You know, as many of you may know, Pastor Graham actually was in the drama club in high school, and I think there's something about first being an actor and then being a pastor, because a lot of that helps in terms of your communication. And nevertheless, of course, he was preaching, for example, that people could save themselves by repenting of sins. And so he had this very strong emphasis on that. He also used a marketing kind of technique, which again would look a lot like a Billy Graham or Greg Laurie crusade, because he would take stories from one and then put those in the newspapers to the next, just the way now they will have pictures of people coming forward and using that in promotion. And of course, he was very instrumental in really bringing all of the colonies together. Some people say there would probably have not been an American Revolution if there had not been a first Great Awakening, because he drew the colonies together, really caused them to really think about whether they need to reevaluate kind of the staid and stoic way in which they'd gone about everything. And so this was all part of the first Great Awakening, which preceded the American Revolution. Well, after the American Revolution, after the establishment of America, there came to be what was known as a second Great Awakening. And some of these broke out in places like in Yale University. It was Yale College still at that time, but Timothy Dwight was a pastor and the president. Back then we had pastors who were presidents of Ivy League schools, and he preached, and that revival began to break out as well. It was also the time of the circuit riding preachers, the Methodist circuit riders, because you have to recognize that as soon as you moved even a little bit to the west, uncharted frontier territory was like Ohio and Western New York and places like that. And so as a result, many of these churches were individual congregations that did not have a pastor. And these pastors would then travel around. They were circuit riding preachers that took place. And one minister referred to them as God's light artillery. And it didn't matter what kind of weather they had, they were out there. There's an old story that said that even during a bad storm, people used to say, there's nobody out tonight but crows and Methodist preachers. They would be traveling constantly. And for some of you that are new, I'll tell you the story that some others have heard before, because a number of years ago, my father kind of dug into your family history. You know how you do this with fear and trepidation. You wonder if, you know, all your ancestors were horse thieves and robbers and whatever. But turns out, our family grew up in the Methodist church. My dad was a Methodist in Indiana before we moved to California. And turns out that almost all of the people that were like the grandparents or the uncles and aunts in our family were almost all Methodist preachers, which is pretty amazing when you think about that. I'll tell one story because some of you heard it before, but it's worth telling again. We found the story, and this came from the congregation in one particular case where they did not want this Methodist preacher, one of my ancestors, to come and preach. But he showed up at the door on Sunday anyway with 2 6-shooters in his holsters, and he walked to the front, got up to the pulpit, cocked both of the pistols, put them on the pulpit, preached the message. When he finished, uncocked them, put them in his holster, and walked out the door. So you can see that there weren't always a ready acceptance of some of the messages from the congregations. But that's a lot of the history, which will help you understand in just a minute why you have the rise of the cults. Perhaps the greatest name during the Second Great Awakening is a man by the name of Charles Finney. He was a lawyer, but he became a minister as well. He was born, interestingly enough, just a year after John Wesley died, and so he sort of was a link between the two revivals, the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Probably best known for his hatred of slavery, he and many others during the Second Great Awakening were those who were the very core of what came to be known as the abolition movement. And he was a pretty controversial guy in a number of different ways because, you know, he would again call people out during these evangelistic crusades. He would say, you know, Bob, it's time for you to come forward and accept Jesus Christ, you know. And he would actually allow women to pray in the congregations, which was really controversial because out of that came as well the whole movement for suffrage for women. But he also had one liability, which we'll talk about a little bit later. During the Second Great Awakening, there were a lot of people that tended to believe that you could eventually be free from sin. It's what's known as the doctrine of perfectionism. And Charles Finney preached that. And I've shared before that when I go to upstate New York every year to Camp of the Woods, there are sometimes people that show up there that actually believe that when they became a Christian, they never sinned again. My quick answer to a question to them is, can I speak to your spouse? You know, but nevertheless, they have that. And that during the Second Great Awakening was one of the theological flaws, which you'll see showing up in quite a bit. And much of this happened in what is called the burnt over district. And that is The burnt over district really refers to kind of the western part of the state of New York during the early part of the 19th century. And this, interesting enough, is where an enormous number of religious groups and cults all began there, some of which were relatively orthodox, like the so-called Restoration Movement, and out of that came Disciples of Christ and Christian Church and Church of God and things like that, and then many other groups, which I've already alluded to, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and we're going to look at the very long list. This gives you an idea of where this takes place, but it is amazing how many, if you will, theological errors, how many different cults and religious groups come from this particular region in New York. And I think there's a very good reason for that. Charles Finney referred to this as the burnt district in one of his autobiographies, and he identified this as being a place where there had been all these religious revivals sweeping through until there was no more fuel, that is, unconverted people, to burn, that is, to convert. And so in the midst of this, there's a tremendous amount of religious vitality, but the sad reality is lots of times there was a great deal of enthusiasm, but there wasn't a great deal of thinking or biblical orthodoxy. And so some ended up okay. Many of them ended up being the major cults we deal with today. And again, there's a reason for that, because Western New York at that time was basically the frontier. Hard to imagine. But when you talked about the frontier, you weren't talking about where John Wayne was. You were talking about Ohio, Indiana. Well, this is really frontier. Kentucky, frontier. Tennessee, frontier. These were places. Michigan was still untapped pretty much as well. So these were frontier areas, and there were very few professional clergy. As I mentioned, a lot of it was settled by the Methodists, because the Methodists had these circuit riders and they established congregations. But again, you'd have one pastor for like six churches. And so in the midst of this, there wasn't a lot of trained clergy. So it made it very easy for some of these self-taught revivalists to actually be susceptible to heresies. And it made it even easier for some, because of this religious fervor, who were already heretics, to actually gain converts. And so in the midst of this, we see this growth of some of these groups that exist to this day, others who have pretty much died out. The first one, as you can see in your handout, I want to talk about are the Millerites. And William Miller was a farmer from Loehampton, New York. One time he had lived in Vermont. It's amazing how many of these people also came from Vermont, but that's another story. And he preached ultimately, based upon his experience, that Jesus Christ would return in 1843. Later, some of his disciples said, no, it was going to be October 22nd, 1844. So some wanted to set dates. He was a date setter. Now, throughout the last 2,000 years, people have set dates for Jesus' return. But the modern era of date setting really goes back to William Miller. You know, Gary Frazier today is preaching over there in Marshall, Texas. But if Gary were here, he'd say, you know, we have probably suffered more under the influence of the Millerites. Because every time you speak on prophecy, especially in some of these churches, people have always been setting dates. It goes all the way back to the fact that he was setting dates. And he had this feeling that maybe he was God's chosen instrument. He, when he was living in Vermont, actually fought in one of the battles of the War of 1812. And there was a shell that exploded. It had killed or injured everybody around him, but he was completely unharmed. And he thought that maybe this was God's evidence that he had a special work to actually go and do. So the Millerites were very significant. And if, again, I had Gary Frazier here and you look at this, this is one of the charts, and you might be able to see it better on your computer later on if you want to look at it. There is a lot in the chart, his prophetic chart, that is accurate. For example, you can see on the upper left-hand corner there, that comes from the book of Daniel, where he accurately describes these various civilizations. He gives a pretty good timeline. But the problem is he got so interested in the numbers. If you look in the upper right-hand corner, you'll see how he adds up numbers, and it comes 1843, adds up another set of numbers, 1843. Down on the bottom, adds up a different set of numbers, 1843. There's four different places on that chart where he's convinced that we can add it three or four different ways, and it all comes up with the year 1843. So he was convinced that Jesus Christ was going to return in 1843. Then they revised it to 1844. Some of you that are older might remember there was a book came out a number of years ago, 86 Reasons for the Rapture in 86. And then the next year they came out with 87 Reasons for the Rapture in 87. It's kind of the same kind of thing going on here. Date setting was started back in the 19th century. We still have some of it going on to this very day. Well, after 1844, you can kind of imagine what happened to the Millerites. That is, it was known as the Great Disappointment. But rather than that to be the end of that, the Millerites kind of actually morphed into the Adventists. Ever heard of an Adventist? Yes, you have. Of course, Adventism grew out of the Millerite movement, and it was named because of the belief in the imminent second advent of Jesus. Adventists tend to believe that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. By the way, I think we here at Prestonwood Baptist Church believe that. I know every professor at Dallas Seminary, I think, believes in that. Most professors at Southwestern do. Imminent only means imminent in the sense that there is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus to return. But the imminent return of Christ means Jesus could return before the end of this message. And after some of this today, you might be hoping that he does. But it also means he could return 1,000 years from now. That they misinterpreted that saying, imminent means it's going to happen within our lifetime. which is in a few minutes why you're going to see some of these really strange practices from some of these cults. Today, probably the most prevalent of the Adventists is the Seventh-day Adventist. And again, if you want to look at this later, I've got a little chart because you can see that Millers are the pillar, kind of the purple on the left, and then the upper right would be the Seventh-day Adventist that exists to this day, as well as the Seventh-day Church of God. But you also have First-day Adventists, which eventually faded out. You have all sorts of others. You even have down here the Christadelphians. I looked up the other day. I think there's about 20,000 Christadelphians. Almost all of them are in Philadelphia, by the way. And some exist and some did not. But you've had this emphasis upon Adventism and this kind of looking for the return of Christ. And so in the midst of this, you have the idea of perfectionism, that you could actually be perfected without sin, this idea of the imminent return of Christ, and sometimes a unbiblical teaching that resulted from that. Thought I'd mention two more groups before we get into the major ones, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. And one that I wanted to mention is the Shakers. There aren't many Shakers left, and a lot of it has to do with the fact that the Shakers said that you shouldn't have sex. And it kind of diminished the number of Shakers, as you might can figure out, okay? We'll get into explanation for that in just a minute. But if you, like I do, fly into the Albany, New York airport, as you go out there, there's actually a monument to the Shakers. There are still a few Shakers around. They really came pretty much from the Quaker community. They're known as the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing. And they were known for communal life and also for their celibacy. The theology they taught was that the sin of Adam was a sexual sin. So you can see where we get the problem with the heresy right there. So sex is impure, so Shakers should not have sex. And as you can see, over time, the number of Shakers diminished. You know, only the impure Shakers continued on, or some converted to that. I found one place where it said there were only 12 congregations of Shakers in America in 1920. I'm not even sure if there's any left. But they came to be known as Shakers because they would actually have these movements. Here's a picture of the shaking and the dance that they would do. Quakers, as you may know, are known because when they pray, they shake all the time, and they came to be known as Quakers. And then the Shakers came from the Quakers. Sounds like a joke or a Dr. Seuss poem, but nevertheless, the Shakers danced, and they, again, were one of those groups out there. Again, a representation of many of the communal groups, but at the same time, you also had these utopian groups, and one of those is the Oneida community. When I say Oneida, what do you think of? Silverware, don't you? And it turns out to be that's exactly where they come from. But first, let's talk about that. The Oneida community was formed in Oneida, New York, by John Humphrey Noyes, and he believed that Jesus had already returned in AD 70. Thus, they were utopians who were already in the midst of what they felt might be the millennial. So if indeed that's the case, they were going to establish a millennial. Now, millennium is supposed to be 1,000 years, but don't quibble with the numbers, okay? But that's this idea that we can really kind of establish a utopian society here on earth. They also believed that they could eventually be free from sin, and that they would then be able to perfect the world. See where that idea of perfectionism comes again. Now, in the midst of this, the Oneida community was known for two things, sex and silverware. You're going, what? It turns out that the Oneida community believed that sex was, they were just the opposite of the Shakers, that there was nothing wrong with sex between other committed believers. So any member in the Oneida community was free to have sex with any other who consented to have sex with that individual. And you thought that all happened in the 1960s with the hippies, didn't you? Now, they also had a particular teaching about using it for procreation, so I won't get into the bizarre views of contraception they had, but nevertheless, there was quite a bit of sex, apparently, in the Oneida community, so they were certainly known for their sex, but interesting enough, they're also known for their silverware. Next time you pick up an Oneida knife, fork, spoon, something like that, think about this, because eventually the Oneida community established the silverware production. That was the way they supported the community. It was later bought out by another company, but nevertheless, it kept the name. And so it just gives you a little bit of some of the stories that are here told about these various groups. you know, Oneida community, not really here anymore. Shaker community, not here. Seventh-day Adventists, very much still very prevalent. Probably the most prominent Seventh-day Adventist right now would be Ben Carson, running for the presidency. And so you certainly see some of those have had a legacy into the 21st century. But there are two groups that have had an incredible legacy into the 20th and 21st century. And those would be the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Let me cover that quickly, and then we'll come on to maybe talk about how we respond to some of their claims biblically. The first is Jehovah's Witness, the headquarters in Brooklyn, New York, and of course they have the various kingdom halls. You can travel around here in North Texas and see a number of them that have been established. There have been a number of leaders. I'm going to look primarily at the founder, Charles Taz Russell, as well as Joseph Rutherford, but you have the lineage there of the various individuals that have led the Jehovah's Witnesses for more than a century. And the teachings are pretty easy to understand because a lot of them go back to Charles Taz Russell. He actually, interesting enough, was growing up as a Congregationalist, and then he became a what? Adventist. So you can see this strain again of Adventism. Eventually published a 6-volume series called Millennial Dawn, back when you hardly ever had more than 1 million books printed. He had 20 million copies of his books printed. I mean, he was no obscure individual. He was very well known in the literary world at the time. And his particular teachings began to be very significant. And again, these teachings came from the burned over district. There again is a picture from Genesee County where a lot of his teachings took place. It was one of the things that allowed them oftentimes to gain followers, because if you weren't very well taught, and you heard some of the teachings of Jehovah's Witness, it sounded sort of like Christian, so he was able to gather a following relatively quickly, and from that eventually move the headquarters to Brooklyn, New York. What do Jehovah's Witnesses believe? I won't spend a lot of time on all of this, but just a few. And first of all, one of the classic issues is that Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. Which is why I say that if you have somebody that's a Jehovah's Witness that knocks on your door, or you work with somebody that's a Jehovah's Witness, or you want to talk to someone who's a Jehovah's Witness, you really need to know how to explain and present the idea of the Trinity. If you've ever had any of the Jehovah's Witness literature, here's one of those. Should you believe in the Trinity? Here's a direct quote. There is no evidence that any sacred writer ever suspected the existence of the Trinity within the Godhead. So their argument is this was a later view that was imposed upon the Bible, but it is not something that was actually taught in the first century, certainly not taught by Jesus or the disciples or even by the early church fathers. One of the other translations you will see is the greatest man who ever lived, and that is Jesus, because they emphasize the word what? Man. Jesus, before the incarnation, they say, was Michael the archangel, the first of God's creation. And so you might say, well, how do they get around that? Just a few weeks ago, we've been studying the Gospel of John. Well, if you have a copy of the New World Translation, which is used by Jehovah's Witnesses, it reads this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, I can point you to any Greek scholar, people that know a lot more about the Greek language than I do, and every one of them, without hesitation, will say that is a bad translation of John 1:1. But nevertheless, that is what is used in their translation to argue that Jesus was not claiming to be God. Well, then what do you do with the Holy Spirit? Well, this comes from another one of their books here. You Can Live Together. They say the Holy Spirit is a force, like electricity or fire, but it's not a person. In other words, there's no personal Holy Spirit. It's just the force of God's Spirit. Goes on to say, as for the Holy Spirit, the so-called third person of the Trinity, we have seen that this is not a person, but God's active force. So again, you can see right off the bat that if you were not well taught in the western area of New York, or anywhere now where it is being presented, because you can find Jehovah's Witnesses in virtually every country in the world. Oftentimes when some of our probe staff members will come into Belarus or Liberia or Uganda or Myanmar or India, where some of our people have been in the last couple of months, you find Jehovah's Witnesses there being successful in some way of reaching others. Also, the view of not only God, But Jesus and the Holy Spirit, one more thing, what do they view human natures? And again, this comes from you can live forever in paradise on earth. Man is physical only. There's no eternal soul. God did not create man with a soul. So as we would expect, when man dies, his soul dies. Next week, I want to spend a little more time picking up on what Jared Stevens talked about this week, because one of the questions people were asking is, what about, it seems like the Bible teaches maybe soul sleep, that you actually, when you die, you sleep. And what about this idea of annihilation that Jared talked about and some of these others? We'll get into some of those doctrines more next week, because that was one of my other questions, a couple of questions, had to do with death and the afterlife. So we'll get into that next week. But you can see again here, this essentially is an argument for annihilation. You live, you die, you cease to exist, except for maybe that 144,000 or other faithful people that follow that will have a place. Annihilation, once the body dies, there's nothing left. Jesus' death only paid for Adam's sin. It didn't pay for our sin. And ultimately, salvation, if you want to not just be annihilated, it comes only through the Watchtower organization. So those are some of the basic ideas. But also, interestingly enough, just as we saw with these other groups in that area of the burned over area, they also had these prophecies about the return of Jesus. And you can go back, and if you go to our website, I'll point you to that in just a few minutes. We actually have the documentation of times in which Jehovah's Witnesses have said that Jesus was going to return. And one of those times is they said that Jesus was going to return in 1914. When Jesus did not return, then they modified that to say, no, he returned invisibly to establish his kingdom in heaven. And so then he is going to eventually come and return to earth to rule here. So you have that same kind of date setting that we ran into just a few minutes ago with the Millerites and the Adventists. After all, recognize Charles Taze Russell ultimately came from the Adventist church. And so some of those traditions continued on as well. How do we respond? We'll maybe get into this more next week because I didn't want to go too long, but certainly we could say that if indeed the fundamental issue with a Jehovah's Witness is the Trinity, I think we have lots of great verses to show, interestingly enough, that we can say, well, that's not what the Bible claims. First of all, we can see that Jesus declared himself to be God. We just looked at this a couple of weeks ago, John 8:58. You know, before Abraham was what? I am. That's pretty incredible. Now, Jehovah's Witness said, well, yeah, but you're misinterpreting it. Well, yes, but Jesus didn't clarify it because what did they want to do? They accused him of what? Blasphemy. I think it's pretty clear. I put down Matthew 12:8, John 17, another passage. We can see that, first of all, if we want to just ask the question, who was Jesus? That's enough. First of all, Jesus declared himself to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. And we can look at lots and lots of passages that relate to that. But also, we can also make a very good case that the apostles declared Jesus to be God. You see this in Matthew, in John. Of course, John says that himself, and in Titus. And so the point I'm making is that if indeed the big issue for Jehovah's Witness is that Jesus is not God, but Jesus was Michael the archangel or the greatest man who ever lived, you have to deal with all sorts of verses. And we can certainly point you to many other ways you can respond. But in the interest of time, I wanted to deal with the other big cult, if you will, perhaps the largest of all, that came from that burned over area there in New York. And that is Mormonism. Joseph Smith was born in Vermont, another individual that came from Vermont that came to New York. But his family moved to the Palmyra area in New York. And so here they are again in this sort of hotbed of religious activity. His family actually was very much involved in divination and treasure seeking. And later when he said he found these gold tablets, a lot of people said, yeah, that's kind of typical of what we expected of the Smith family. But nevertheless, even though you can see in looking at the history of Joseph Smith and his family, there were some real questions. The claim that is made certainly enough by the Mormon Church is he was one of the greatest men that ever existed. Brigham Young, for example, in 1862 said, Jesus Christ accepted no better man than Joseph Smith ever lived or does live upon this earth. So he is put up on a pedestal, and all you really need to do is research a little bit more of his background and recognize that that doesn't fit with the standard teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But let's come to his visions. He said that he had visions from 1825 to his death. Joseph Smith claimed to have received revelations from the angel Moroni, from John the Baptist, and also from the Apostle John and many others. And this resulted ultimately in the Book of Mormon, which were translated supposedly from these golden tablets, the Doctrine and Covenants, and also another book known as the Pearl of Great Price. Kevin is up there helping us today, and he was reminding me of the number of Mormon churches that were built in Missouri that were burned down by the people as soon as they were built. And eventually, in Missouri, in Carthage, Illinois, Joseph Smith and his brother were killed by a mob. They weren't exactly welcomed with open arms, but nevertheless, you can see what actually happened in terms of the early beginnings of the Mormon church. But again, a lot of this had to do with these revelations that he said. He had a visit from Moroni, told him where you could find these gold tablets buried in the hills of Cumorah of New York, and then received these various kinds of visions from that point in time. Again, let's, if we can, recognize that the Book of Mormon is kind of the foundational element to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's supposedly a translation from what was called Reformed Egyptian. And these were the characters on the gold tablets, which nobody has seen except Joseph Smith and I guess Oliver Cowdery had seen them, but no one else. And it covers this incredible story of from about 2200 B.C. to after the time of Christ, the fact that there were three migrations of Israel to America, that the Indians, the Mayans and the Aztecs, were actually Jews. And that you had these various individuals that were Nephites and Lamanites, and there was this incredible structures that Jesus Christ, after he died and rose again in Israel, came to the New World and appeared to people here in the New World. And so it tells an incredible number of stories, but back to the key issue, there's not a shred of archaeological evidence for that. You cannot go to Brigham Young University and study Mormon archaeology, whereas we have archaeology that validates the historicity of the Bible. Well, we can't use archaeology to validate the historicity of the Book of Mormon. What are some of the key teachings? Well, we see that, first of all, again, a very different view of the Trinity. Whereas Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity by saying that only God is God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit do not really exist as God. The opposite is here with Mormons, and that is just as God is, you can become God, and so there are many gods. Joseph Smith, in his book, The Teachings, many people say there is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but only one God. I say that that's a strange God anyhow, three in one and one in three. So he rejects the Trinity, but instead comes up with a different idea. Lorenzo Snow, probably the best and most famous quote, says, "As God now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be." So the idea is that God is God, Jesus is God, Satan is God, you can be God, well, at least you men in the room can become God. And so as a result, we can become like gods ourselves. The doctrine of Jesus is that Jesus was the firstborn of spirit children born to God the Father. And that then you also have Satan. So basically, Satan and Jesus are brothers, and the incarnation came through a sexual union. Mormon doctrine says Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that immortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. And so again, you can see this is a concept there as well. How do we respond to that? Well, I think we respond to it in a couple of different ways. First of all, recognize that they will say that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. But what does it say in Colossians? It actually says that Jesus is the creator and he holds all things together. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Of course, you can go back to Genesis 1:1 too. You know, and you can go to Genesis 2, let us create God in our own image, and all sorts of places like that. Hebrews 3 is another good example, because here it shows the preeminence of who Jesus is. We're going to be studying Hebrews in the fall, and these passages are very good to answer the questions of Mormons, very good to help answer the questions that your Jewish friends might have. But in Hebrews 3 it says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory, and the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And here you have the link back to Jesus is God. Jesus is glorified. Jesus is God, and God is the Creator. So I think you have some pretty good answers for some of those kinds of questions. More importantly, the Mormon doctrine has something else in terms of its view of eschatology. Again, Joseph Smith, influenced by other people in that burned over area, had this idea of date setting as well as really kind of an eschatology for the future. And their argument would be the Mormon church teaches that Jesus will return and restore the Mormon gospel worldwide. Now, of course, you always have the question, well, Mormonism only began in the 19th century. What about the people that existed before the time you had the Mormon doctrine? Well, that's why when you go into the temple and go through a temple ceremony, you are baptized once, as we saw today, but you're baptized 12 more times for people of the dead. There's the idea of the baptism for the dead. But there's a belief that there will be a 1,000-year rule by Jesus, but there will actually be two capitals. One will be in Jerusalem, and the other capital will be in Independence, Missouri. Now, for those of you that cannot travel to the Holy Land, you can't make it over to Israel, well, just get in your car and go to Independence, Missouri, because that's just about as good, as far as I can understand. And you might say, where in the world did they come up with that? Well, it comes from, I think, a complete misreading of Isaiah 2. And it says, the law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord out from Jerusalem. Well, again, Joseph Smith probably didn't know that Zion and Jerusalem were basically synonyms. So he said, well, the new Jerusalem is Zion, and that will be the administrative capital, and that will be in Independence, Missouri. And then the other, Jerusalem, will be the religious capital. So you have the two capitals there for the future of the Mormon church. If you wonder and know how people are saved, there is a belief that certainly those who actually follow all the temple rituals and they go through the straight and narrow path, they will end up in the celestial kingdom. Those who are good people, but and that's the narrow path, but then the broad path would be those who are just sort of good people, but they don't really accept all the Mormon teachings. They will go to the terrestrial kingdom. And then they have a low way, which I can't even find in Scripture, and that is the really bad people, well, they'll just go through a time of torment, but eventually they'll end up in the celestial kingdom. Which is why if you've ever had a Mormon missionary in your home, the sense of urgency isn't there the way it is maybe for us. Because we recognize that if a person rejects the gospel, we recognize what is in store for them, as Jared just shared today very well. They just say, well, okay, they're not going to be in the best place. We're going to be in the high rent district because we're Mormon missionaries, but you might be in the low rent district, but everybody gets, basically kind of gets saved, except for a few lapsed Mormons or something like that. So again, that's kind of this idea of salvation. And just as you have a 12-step program in alcoholism, well, there's a 12-step program for salvation. Faith, that is to obey the commands of Jesus. Repentance, to pay back our debt to Jesus. That's why it's a very works-oriented salvation. Baptism, by immersion in an LDS church by a priest, a laying on of hands by a priest to receive the Holy Spirit. The ordination of Melchizedek. We'll get into Melchizedek this fall because it's in the book of Hebrews. The receiving of the temple endowments. Then celestial marriage. You not only could be married on earth, but you can be married in heaven as well. Did the Bible say anything about that? No, Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven, but nevertheless, observing the word of wisdom, that's to avoid strong drinks. That's why Mormons do not drink Coke, they don't drink coffee, they drink wine, things like that. You have to sustain the prophet, they are to give a very significant amount and tithing to their churches, sacramental meetings, or obedience, and the first law of heaven for salvation. So very definite works-oriented salvation, but it has been very attractive to individuals, in large part because they emphasize faith and family. And you can even, if you type in Baptist converting to Mormonism, go do that today on your Google, you'll see all sorts of stories of Southern Baptists that have left the Baptist church and gone into the Mormon church, which is why it's important for us to know that there is a difference. If you're looking for some resources, you might say, okay, this has caused me want to know a little bit more about some of these. I've got a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, or maybe I've had some people knocking at my door that are Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Where can I find some good material? Many people think perhaps one of the best books, if not the best book, on Jehovah's Witnesses written by a good friend of mine, Ron Rhodes. Has his PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. I've had him on the program a number of times. I've invited him to come and speak in our class sometime, and maybe we'll have him do that, because he actually goes to Frisco Bible Church. But this book has been such a classic, Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I wanted to recommend that book, but then I thought, well, let me find what most people think is the best book on Mormonism. And to my surprise, I saw all sorts of people say, I think really the best book witnessing to Mormons is Ron Rhodes' book on Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Mormons. So I'm going to tell Ron next time I see him, I deserve something here, because I've just increased his sales for both of his books. Because I was thinking somebody would have said maybe Sandra Tanner's book or something else, but more and more people are saying these really are the books. So if you don't have these books, they're both published by Harvest House. I don't know that we have them in our bookstore, but I know I've seen them in places like Mardell's and Lifeway and places like that. Of course, you could order them online. And then one other book, if you're looking for other kinds of cults and world religions, this book by John Ankerberg and John Weldon, kind of a classic called The Encyclopedia of Cults and New Religions, which would be a good book to have on your shelf if you are dealing with maybe some of the more obscure kinds of groups, as well as some of the mainstream ones that we've seen there as well. And if you'll permit me for just a minute, let me mention that on our Probe website, we have posted quite a number of articles. This one by Pat Zukerin, on the whole issue, the Mormon doctrine of Jesus, a Christian perspective. But whether it's Don Clausen or whether it's Karen Bullitt or whether it's Pat Zukerin or a number of other people have written quite a bit on our website, and you can certainly find some of that as well. The bottom line on this is we are living in a time where there are false Christs and false prophets. It's perhaps even more important for us to make sure that we are spending time in God's Word, and we actually take the time maybe even to learn more about theology so that we don't find ourselves actually deluded or deceived. Because back to the verse I gave you just a minute ago, it was kind of striking. I read over it very quickly, but it talks about false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. You know, my biggest concern is that I can point you to individuals that have actually joined some of these cults, some of these religious movements, who at one time were sitting in churches just like Prestonwood Baptist Church. So let's make sure that, first of all, we learn God's Word. Number two, we pass it on carefully to our children and grandchildren so they do not become those spiritual casualties. And I think also we should all say, isn't it wonderful to know that we found the true gospel and we're not living under the tyranny of the false gospel that certainly Jesus warned us about? Parker?